And then the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, I have two passages of Scripture that I would like to try and weave together. Matthew chapter number 8, beginning with verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. A certain scribe came to him and said unto him, Master, I will follow you whithersoever you go. Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Let's look at Matthew 16. Then I'd like to read verse 24 and 25, but before I do that, I just want to amplify the verses I just read from Luke 9. You just stay where you are in Matthew 16, but in Luke 9, it says, It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is again to be able to look into the Word of Life. For a few moments, I need you to speak to each one of us. Don't let none of us leave here without having been changed by what you have to say to us this morning. These things we pray for in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. The context for this is that Jesus is ministering to large masses of people. And a man opens up his mouth and says to the Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, it's a statement that was made when this man was very excited. And often people will say many things when they're excited. People say a lot of things when they're in love, when they're applying for a job or pleading for their lives. How many times have you seen people that are dating, getting close to engagement, and every possible promise that can be made to the other is made? I'll become this. I will do that. When people are in the application process to get a job, sometimes they'll say anything. That employer will ask, Are you willing to work weekends, holidays, overtime? And a person will sit there and say, I'm willing to work as much as you need me to work. Then when the work habits become excessive, sometimes we begin to complain. But note that even when people are pleading for their life, they'll say anything. Maybe somebody's kid is being held hostage. A gun is pointed at somebody's head, and they'll throw their hands up to their captor and say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But let's not forget that even though we make all kinds of promises, it's really hard to know if the statements are trustworthy until the excitement passes away or until those statements are challenged. We'll find out whether or not you believe the things that you believe when they ask you to come to work every weekend. We'll find out whether or not you really believe for better, for worse, when worse comes. For richer, for poorer, when poor times come. In sickness and in health, when sickness comes. Jesus is talking to large crowds of people. Great things are taking place. Wonders are being done. So, of course, people are mesmerized by what they're seeing and hearing. Little babies are being healed. Elderly people are being made whole. Cripples are running. There's all kinds of excitement because of what is taking place. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says that the people were hearing the word of God, being healed by Jesus. People filled with demon power were being delivered. It says the poor were being dealt with the gospel. We learn also, chapter 8, verse number 16, that in the evening, people possessed with devils had the spirits cast out by the word of the Lord, and everybody was made whole. But in all of that excitement, we don't ever want to forget that there was a religious man whose duties included the copying of the scrolls. This was a man whose job also consisted of proofreading. He knew that when you made the scrolls with the Hebrew letters, that the scrolls had to be perfect. Every line had to be without blemish or defect. Otherwise, he had to start over. This man was so encouraged by what he saw in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that maybe he felt like here was the fulfillment of some of the Old Testament prophecies. Maybe he felt like here is the Word of Life incarnate finally. But one thing we do know is the scribe opened up his mouth and he made one great claim that consists of two great statements. He said, "Master, I will follow you wherever you go." Wherever you go. Now, people say that all the time. This is a pledge that is made by people very often. Sometimes people sense their confusion in life, the lack of direction that they have in life, and they realize I need somebody to be the compass in my life and to give me some kind of focus. And so sitting in a church, maybe under conviction, or reading some kind of a tract, or listening to a preacher on radio or television, they realize that as of right now, I'm going nowhere. I'm marking time and place, and there's no movement. And they'll say, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere." Professional people do it. Bankers and lawyers have come to wit's end when a spouse has walked out and left them. There have been people that have lost everything when they lost a child. They stood over that grave weeping, couldn't hold back the tears, but they made a promise. They said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever it is that you go." Now, if you note verse 29 of chapter 7, it says that Jesus taught them as somebody with authority and not as the scribe. So the scribe who made this statement knew that Jesus was different than he was. The authority of the scribe was to say, "Rabbi so-and-so 100 years ago said," and this is recorded by Rabbi so-and-so who followed him. And it's been recovered by another rabbi, and that was all the authority that he had, was to tell you what the rabbis have said for the last six generations. Jesus comes along and says, "My doctrine comes from my Father." He not only preaches and teaches sound doctrine, he then confirms the word by laying hands on the sick. And the scribe is astounded by the miracles that he sees. And the fact that this man teaches with authority. And he couldn't believe that so many people loved him. Everywhere Jesus went, he had crowds. Little kids enjoyed being around him. Middle-aged people loved Jesus. There was something about his presence that encouraged people. And when that man said to Jesus, "I'll go wherever you go and I'll follow you," Jesus' reply was very simple. "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head." He's simply saying that foxes and birds are restricted to certain territories. And by instinct, they go out and look for prey. But at the end of a period of time, they have a place to return to rest undisturbed. He said, I don't even have a resting place like that. If I get up at sunrise, in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, there's a crowd of people chasing after me when I begin to pray. I don't have a place where I can go and stay and abide alone. Well, the scribe is hearing a sermon in a miniature form, and God's talking directly to him. But to understand what it means to take up the cross and what it means to follow Jesus, we then have to consider what Jesus' conception of the family is like. One time he was out there preaching and ministering to people. Some folks showed up and they said, Jesus, your mother, your brother, all of them are outside. They're waiting. They want to talk to you. Could you please come? Jesus said, who is my mother, my brother, my cousin, my uncle, but those that do the will of God? He didn't even let his family come before the will of God and the kingdom. Jesus said, those that do the will, that's my family. So in chapter 9, as I read to you, the gentleman comes to the Lord and said, I will follow you. And the Lord said, no, you will go and preach and let the dead bury the dead. That's what you're to do, to preach. You tell people about the kingdom of God. Let somebody else bury your father. You say, Pastor, that's disrespectful. No. Remember the statement. One man said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. The other man said, Lord, suffer me first. Let me first go say goodbye to the people in my home. It's a problem of misplaced priorities. What is first in your life has to be God. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? Because that's what Jesus said. If the family of God is not first, but your natural kin and blood relations are first, you'll never be able to do the will of God because you'll always be going back home and abandoning the mission because of somebody crying at home. You've got to be willing to do what God has called you to do. I wonder how many people overseas have missed funerals and marriages because they're doing the will of God. I wonder how many old pioneers came out here 130 years ago to homestead a piece of property and couldn't get back to the New England states because a sibling died. I wonder how many people have there been that have buried their children in the soil out here that people plant seed in over and over again, and a grandma couldn't make it back for the funeral. I'm telling you, when those old circuit riding preachers came out here 100 or so years ago, there were a whole lot of weddings that took place without a lot of family members standing nearby. The scripture is very plain. Those that do the will of my Father, that is who my family is, and that is exactly what the Lord said. There are things that come in our life that are of importance, but nothing is more important than the kingdom of God. They wanted to feed Jesus one time. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He wasn't opposed to food. He was opposed to the idea that that would come before his heavenly Father's will. I still recall the story of the girl in Ohio, been raised in church. Parents loved God. She got away from God. And they prayed and prayed. She finally came back. After she got back into church, she felt like a call had come to her from the Lord to go to India to be a missionary. She wanted to go to Bible school, and she wanted to go to India and tell folks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was some 60 years ago. And her mother was so incensed by the idea that her daughter was going to leave and go to India, she told her, I'm not letting you go over there to India where they don't even have washing machines and all the stuff that we have. I'd rather see you dead and over your own dead body. Would you go to India? You're staying right here with me. Wasn't but a few months later, they had a funeral in the church, and then Mama got up there in front of the entire congregation, began to apologize and said, we prayed for years in this church for my daughter to come back, and God wanted her to go to India. And I didn't want her to go. And now here I stand by her casket because she's dead. Why do we raise kids in church to sing songs that have to do with, Lord, where you lead, I will follow? And then when they open up their mouths to say, this is where I want to go, then we do everything we can to discourage them. Either we believe the message or we don't. Your statements, your promises, your pledges will be challenged when you say, God, wherever you lead, I'll follow. You make the statement, you got to be willing to follow through. So you can listen to Jesus now in Matthew chapter 16 as he's talking to these disciples again. And he's explaining to them the issue of priorities. He's tried to tell them in verse 21 that pretty soon I'm going to die. I will be betrayed. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'll be raised again from the dead. He said the elders and priests and scribes are going to do this. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, this cannot happen. Why was Peter saying that? Because Peter was focused on the material. He was focused on the things of this world. Surely, God, you're not going to leave us. And Jesus said, Satan, I rebuke you. Because you don't care anything about the things of God, only the things of man. The things of man are concerned about the crucifixion, the betrayal, and the pain and the loss that I'm going to have by the relationship that'll be severed. But the things of God have to do with the fact that I must be raised again from the dead. You don't care anything about that. And that's when Jesus says, if any body, any man, any woman will come after me, let him deny himself. If any, that means whosoever. If anybody will come after me, W-I-L-L, will come after me. This has to be an inward decision that is made by you to pursue God. You make the decision. I'm chasing after God. I want more of God. I'm sacrificing this body. It belongs to God. He redeemed it by his blood. He can clothe it. He can starve it. He can fill it. He can send it wherever he wants to because it all belongs to him. It's his body. So he says it has to be an inward decision. Nobody should be able to coerce you into this. You have to know that you know down on the inside that chasing after God is the most important thing in your life. So Paul found this out with his team one time in Acts chapter 16. He wanted to go one direction. Spirit of God said no. In the end, he had a dream one night, and a man from Greece was saying, would you please come over here and help us? There are a lot of sinners over here. Please come over here and help us. He woke up, looked around, realized it was a dream, and said, this has to be God. And then he told his team members, he said, look, I believe God wants us to go to Greece. Man of God, you really think we need to go to Greece? We have to go to Greece. There's a man there that's calling for our help. And once Paul had made that inward decision, his team members got on board with him, and they went over there and saw the glory of God. If any man will come after me, on the other side of your obedience is a blessing. On the other side of every open door, there are adversaries, but there are also helpmates. Angels, supernatural power to help you fulfill the will of God. You've got to make a choice. What kind of pursuit of God do you want? But the scripture then goes on to say, if you make the decision that you're going to chase after God, that you're going to pursue the Lord, he says you have to deny yourself. The greatest impediment that keeps you from pursuing God fully is you. It's not your brother, it's not your sister, it's not your parents, it's not your grandparents. You can blame any and everybody that you want. I'm telling you, if you look back over your life and you say that some family member, some friend restrained you, I'm going to tell you that is not entirely true. You made the decision to follow their directions. You could have easily denied self and said, God wants me to do this and we're going to do that. We do not have to abide by your decisions. You chose. the decision that you've made. So Jesus said the denial of self is necessary because your personal wishes must be made secondary to what God wants to do in your life. Your personal wishes cannot be primary. You can't spend the rest of your life saying, Lord, first, let me go bury grandma. Lord, first, let me go do this. Lord, first, let me go do that. You have to put your wishes in a secondary position. Can you say amen? God has to be first. So it means ridding oneself of the woe is me pity party. What is that? There are many ways to describe selfishness. You can say somebody is selfish because they just think the world has to revolve around them. But there's another form of selfishness that we ignore, and that's pity. We want everybody to feel sorry for us. We want everybody to just look at us and say, oh, my, I just can't believe you just had so many difficulties and your life has just been as bad as it has been. And the psychologists have developed a business around this. They make their money off of selfishness. They'll come in and they'll sit you down on a little table and you're paying about $275 every half hour. And then they'll ask you, they say, now, when you were a teenager and you were unable to play basketball or be on the swim team and you couldn't golf because your mom and dad told you that you had to go to work and help take care of the family, how did that make you feel? I felt bad. All the other kids were out there running up and down the football field. See? And so the psychologist has no answers, but they have a whole lot of questions. So now they'll say, well, when you say you felt bad, how bad did you feel? And then before you know it, the whole half hour is gone, and you have just spewing out all of this poison. And they're racking up all of the money on planet Earth as you think through therapy, you're getting better and better. And the only thing that is happening is you are sitting there centering your life around self. That's all it is, self. So the scripture says, deny yourself. The cross will lead you to places you don't want to go. And all of those places include death, death of an attitude. Death of some kind of a habit, a death to self, to die to who you had been so that Christ can live through you. What is it that's living in you that you want to see terminated? What aspect of your life would you like to bury forever and put up under the blood and allow the cross to deal with it? You've got to think about that because I don't know the answer for your personal life any more than you know it for mine. But you have to be willing to embrace the cross. It says, take up his cross, his cross, his cross. You have a personal cross. I have a personal cross. So the crosses are different. You hear some people say, well, that's just the cross I have to bear. Well, it depends on what you're talking about. Anything that comes to everybody isn't necessarily a cross because you get ill. That's not necessarily a cross. Sinners and saints get ill. You know what a cross is? A cross has to do with your will. A cross has to do with you following God. You follow God to the degree that you realize I have to crucify this in order to go from here to there. And if you don't make it to Golgotha, it'll be because you refuse to deny yourself. And God is constantly taking us down paths where, like Paul, we can say, I die daily. I die daily. Over and over again, just when I think I have finally overcome something in my life, then God says, get back on that path to Golgotha. There's something else you've got to go to, you've got to die to. And if he doesn't remind me, my wife does. So there's a constant death being manifested in the believer's life. Embrace the cross. Now, you're not ready to take up the cross until self-denial becomes a part of your life. Remember, Jesus can't carry the cross to Calvary if his hands are full of other things. His hands have to be empty. He's got to be willing to be able to embrace it and hold it and drag it and carry it. Same thing with you. If your life is so consumed with the things of this world, you won't think about self-denial. You certainly won't be interested in anything that has to do with God. And you'll look for every reason on this planet to justify why you don't have time to put God first. Over and over again. I remember years ago, a dad was telling me about his son, pastor. May not be in church for a little while. Kids wrestling. They do wrestling on Sunday sometime. We got to be gone. And we're just going to be gone sometime. I said, well, something happens to that kid out there on that wrestling mat. They break an arm or something like that. Don't call me. You call that coach. You call that coach. Oh, pastor, that's not right. That's entirely right. The Lord's day belongs to him. The school system, if they had their way, they'd have your kid 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God's day belongs to him. I said, if something happens, you call and you make sure that you get that coach. Well, I didn't have to worry about it because the wrestling never took off. They made sure. Sitting there listening to the preacher talk about God. See, whole point I'm trying to emphasize is once you relieve your hands of the cross, you embrace everything in this world, and then you don't have time for God. And then when you look back, you say, oh my goodness, how did I ever get here? I can tell you how you got here. You took your hands off of Calvary, you moved away from that hilltop. So the believer who walks with God needs to know why. We cannot take up the cross until self-denial begins. The answer is simple. We're too self-absorbed to do what God wants us to do. You hear people over and over again, well, this is mine, my money, my life, my job, my house, my destiny. I do what I want, and that possessive word is used over and over again. They're too self-absorbed. This is why some people don't want to walk with God. They say, if I go to follow God, then I've got to tithe. I've got to give offering. God puts a demand on my life, and this is my money. I work hard for my money. I've got a right to do what I want, and no church, preacher, anybody, no Bible or anything is going to tell me what I have to do with my money. Self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. That's all it is. And they'll never be able to pursue God like they should, because their mentality is perverted. Folks will say, well, when I get my life right, then I'll come to God. Self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. People become a Christian, then they say, when I finally get everything together, I'll respond to the call of God upon my life. Self-absorbed. Everything's about them. You're constantly saying, Lord, suffer me first. Permit me first to do this, then I'll come and do your will. That's not the answer. Self-interest is a very dangerous thing, and we got to be very careful about that. You have to be willing to put all of that away so that you can sacrifice as Christ did. How much did he sacrifice? God so loved the world, he gave his son. What did the son do? The son so loved the world, he gave his life. He took up the cross for you. He took up the cross for me. Pastor on the radio was telling a story one time. He said after a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, a church pastor slowly walked over to the pulpit. And he said before he gave the sermon, he briefly introduced a guest minister that was visiting. After the introduction, the pastor told the congregation this guest minister was one of his dearest friends from his childhood. He said, I'm going to let him stand up here and make a few statements to you. And with that, the elderly preacher mounted the pulpit, opened up his mouth and said, a father and his son and a son's friend were sailing off the Pacific coast. He said, suddenly a fast approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to shore. Said the waves were so high that even the father, an experienced sailor, couldn't keep the boat upright. So quickly, the three of them were swept into the ocean as the boat capsized. Said the old man hesitated for a moment. He made eye contact in that service with two teenagers that hadn't been interested in anything up until that point. But the old minister continued the story. He said, grabbing the rescue line, the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy do I throw the other end of the lifeline? He only had seconds to make his decision. The father knew that his son was Christian, but he knew that his son's friend was not. The agony of his decision was matched by the torrent of the waves, and the father yelled out, I love you, son, as he threw the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, the son had disappeared beneath the raging swells in the black of night. His body never was recovered. Those two teenagers were sitting there listening, and the father went on to say, the preacher went on to say, the father knew his son was going to heaven. Wasn't sure about the son's friend. He said, all of you in here that don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to reach out and grab the lifeline this evening. He took a seat. Pastor got up, preached his brief message. Nobody responded to the invitation. But at the end of the service, those two teenagers ran over to that old man as quick as they could. And they said to him, that's a nice story, but I don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hopes that the other boy, the friend, would become a Christian. That old preacher said, you've got a point there. And he glanced down at his well-worn Bible. Sorrow overtook his face. And he looked up at the boys and said, yeah, it sure isn't very realistic, is it? But he said, I'm here to tell you that I understand more than most the pain that God must have felt to give up his only son because, you see, I'm the man who lost his son to the ocean that day, and my son's friend is your pastor. Think about that. Take up the cross and follow me. How can we do this, Pastor? How can we embrace the cross? By meditating on the cross. It's the cure for everything that takes place in this soul. When you open up the Bible to Matthew chapter 27 and you consider everything that Jesus went through, and you look at where it says in the first verse where they conspired to kill him, and how it says Judas betrayed him for a few pieces of silver. When you look at how he was brought before Pilate, the governor, in verse 11, and he was queried, and he gave the responses that he should have. And yet later on, it says that Pilate, in verse 24, went on and had Jesus crucified, and the Jewish leaders were yelling, they were saying, the blood of him be upon all of us. We want him dead. Crucify him. The Bible says in verse 28, they stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, plaited a crown of thorns, said they beat him, they spat on him, took a stick and smote Jesus over the head. You begin to meditate on that, folks, I'm telling you right now, that'll help fix you up real fast. Whatever pain, whatever difficulties you're dealing with in your life right now, I can promise you, you're not dealing with anything that's anywhere comparable to Matthew 27. You may have 20 people that don't like you on the job. Your neighbors may despise you. You may have experienced a lot of pain in your life, but I can promise you, you never went through what Christ went through. Never. And Jesus said, if anybody comes after me to follow me, let them take up the cross. This is serious business. It's a disciplined life. It requires it. It's easy to grow up in church, but you've got to live for God when you get outside of church. It's easy to be a kid serving God when mom and dad are compelling you to go to church, but you've got to live this when there's nobody but you and the devil and God on the outside. You've got to do this. So meditating on the cross is something that's helpful. Let me try to bring some of these remarks to a close. Self-denial is a teaching that we really need to reflect on and think about more often. I know that we presently live in a world where the culture thinks you ought to be given everything. And it's because of that, no kid wants to be, no parents in the school system don't want any kid to ever feel like they're a loser. Everybody has to get a ribbon or a trophy. It may work like that in the school system, folks. It don't work like that in life. There are winners and losers. There are good folks and bad folks. There are lazy folks and there are industrious people. There are people that know what they're doing and there are people that don't have a clue what they're doing. And self-denial means that you cannot have everything and everybody that you see. You've got to have things in moderation and temperance. Self-interest can be as deceptive as anything else. And you've got to be able to prefer others beyond yourself. Eve looked at the fruit on the tree, considered that she could be just like God, and because of self-interest, they ate the fruit. Because they ate the fruit, look at all of us today. Look at the world. When years ago I told you the story about the woman in Europe that got on the internet, or man, I can't remember, somebody got on the internet and wanted their death to be placed on the internet in Germany. They had it on there. Somebody murdered this person online, and they didn't even have a law in Germany that said you couldn't broadcast it. Think about it. What kind of a mind even thinks of that? Down in Florida years ago where they found the man along the side of the road. He had abducted somebody out of a car, and when the police got to him, they had to shoot him, and they shot him several times, and he never even moved. He was so high on drugs, and he was holding the individual captive and just eating him like a cannibal, ripping his nose and skin and flesh off of his face. How did we get here? Self-interest. Self-interest. Husband and a wife in the garden, sin, led to iniquity in this world. There are people that do not want to be told that what they're doing is wrong. They don't want to be questioned. They don't want to be spoken to about it. They want all behavior to be recognized as legal and acceptable. Self-interest. Totally absorbed with themselves. And when they enter into the kingdom of God, you've got the battle of life on your hand because you've got to make a decision. Have you fully embraced the cross? Have you allowed God to come into your life and fill your hands with that cross? A man named Mr. Panton gave an analogy. He said, you can take a wild man who is a savage, put him in a cave all by himself. And he said, if there's nobody in that room and he's there alone, he'll be quiet, eventually passive and tranquil, and might slouch down in the corner and hardly a move. But he said, if you swing open the door to that cage and you put a civilized man in there next to him, he said, suddenly that savage, his face will darken, he'll become enraged, and within a few moments, he'll hurl himself at that other man and begin to attack him because of his very presence. And then we come out of the world and into the kingdom of God. The Bible says to us, put on the new man in Christ. That born-again nature becomes a reality. You begin to try and serve God. You begin to try and walk with God. But that beast nature that's been in control of your life for so long, he's so agitated and angry that you're just thrown into internal turmoil because of what's going on. Old lusts battling new desires. All of this taking place. And this is why the Bible says take up the cross so you can put to death the old man with its affections and lusts. It's a daily trial, folks. Nobody can do this for you. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. Either we get it right or we live miserably. Miserably. But if we get it right, we'll live happily. If any man will come after me to follow me, let him take up his cross. See, you have to know there's a cross for you that fits your back, just like there's a cross for me that fits mine. And when you think about everything that you're going through in this world right now, folks, I can tell you it's not quite as bad as you think. Lewis Talbot tells about being in Bible college. There was a man that was Jewish. He'd become a Christian. His family went through a process called Shiva, which means to have a funeral for your family member that leaves Judaism and becomes a Christian. And here he was sitting in a Bible college trying to learn about God and his family. It turned his back on him, and he had written one letter after another to his mom and dad, just wanted them to write back. They never wrote back. Finally, he got a letter. He was excited to hear from one of his parents. It was a letter from his dad, and in that letter, he wrote to his son and said, "You're dead to us as long as you're Christian. Please don't ever write us again." Well, that young Jewish boy who had become a Christian was down on his knees. He's weeping and crying in that room. He was weeping so strongly that one of the neighboring Bible college students came over there to see what was going on. And he came in there and asked him, said, what's going on? He told him the whole story. But he said, "I was just pouring my heart out to God about how my family has shunned me and walked away from me." And he said, "I complained to God and said, 'Lord, I don't understand what you're doing in my life that my family is allowed to do this to me.'" And so he said he was in there crying because he said he just heard God speak to his heart and said, "Son, I'm shaping your head for a crown." See, for a crown. What was his cross? Loss of family. What's he going to gain? Eternal rewards. "Jesus, your mother's outside. I don't have one. Those that do the will of my Father, those are my brethren. But Lord, I want to go back and bury my dad, say goodbye to the folks that are in the house right now having a picnic." He said, "You go preach the kingdom. You put your hands to this plow, then you go back there. You're not fit for this kingdom that I'm in right now. You either walk with God and serve God and be serious about this or just walk away from it. But if you're going to be serious, you be serious. And God will be serious in handling you, in handling you." Let's all stand. Isn't it good to know we have a God to sacrifice so much? Oh, my children, you'll never know the sacrifices your parents probably have made behind the scenes to get you to where you are. And maybe, parents, you may never know some of the sacrifices your children have made to help you have and do some of the things that you do. I'll never know the sacrifices that a lot of you in here have made in order for us to have a church. It's just something God knows. I haven't known through the years who've come down here on their own and worked on this or fixed that. I haven't always known. But if I get up at 2:00 in the morning, I've got to go to the jail and visit somebody. Or I've got to go visit with a family because everything's falling apart and they're looking for somebody to love on them a little bit. I don't get up in the pulpit and even mention those kind of stories. We're always doing things that other people don't know about. That's what the Christian life is about. So as we depart from this place today, but never from his presence, let's never forget the sacrifices he made for us. He died for you. He died for me. Don't ever complain to me. Don't ever complain to your neighbor and say, "Look, Sunday is just too much. I got other things I can do." He died for you. I can't give God what he wants me to give to him. I've got other things on my mind. He died for you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, when you look down here in this room today, do you see faithful people? Do you see a faithful pastor? Do you see a husband and wife that loves you? Do you see families in here entirely committed to you? Father, when you look into this room today, do you see individuals that have backslid? Is there a Jonah in here today, Father? Is there someone with a mentality like a Jezebel? Or when you look down here in this church, do you see people that are needy and must have a Savior? Look upon each of us right now, Heavenly Father. Please forgive us our many sins. Forgive us for exhibiting every attitude that was ungodly and unchristian. Forgive us, Lord, for complaining and murmuring about things you have asked of us or required of us to do. And we might have thought we were overburdened and overtasked. You did give your Son. He died for each one of us. So God, as we depart from this place, but never from your presence, thank you for guarding and guiding us. Thank you for standing by our bedside every evening. Thank you for being watchful in our homes every day. Thank you for looking over each and every family represented in this tabernacle today. Thank you for keeping us healthy, Lord. We're ever so grateful in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen. God bless.